Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all again today. So there's a picture up on the screen behind me. You may recall or recognize this place. It's the Grand Canyon in Arizona. Although strictly speaking, it's not the actual Grand Canyon, but a picture of the Grand Canyon. Copy. The picture certainly depicts the I don't know if I'm doing something wrong. The picture certainly depicts the beauty of the place. You get an idea of the vibrant colors, the immense rock layers, and the great depth of the canyon. But for anyone who has actually visited this national park, you know that a picture doesn't hold a candle to the actual place, the breathtaking beauty of the actual place. Well, I visited a number of years ago, and as I looked out over the vast, colorful striations of rock, and then I stood on the north rim, no guardrails, by the way, and looked down the sheer cliff to the mile-deep bottom, my heart raced, and it was almost too much beauty and wonder to grasp. I felt tremendous fear and awe and respect all at once. Well, in our study of Hebrews this week, we saw how the author likened the aspects of the old covenant to being a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Remember that the original Jewish Christian readers were contemplating turning back to the old way of life, the Jewish law. And the author is reminding them of the spectacular reality of the new covenant with its better promises, guaranteed by the living Messiah, Jesus himself. Why settle for staring at the picture when you can live in the reality? Well, I'm excited to dig into this passage with you this morning as we gaze upon the heavenly things that are described here. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes so that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Give us minds to understand and an appetite to apply these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're halfway through the book of Hebrews. We've seen in chapters 1 through 7 how Jesus is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than men like Moses. And in chapter 8, it'll introduce a better covenant enacted on better promises. So if we didn't know that better was a key word in Hebrews, we will certainly know after today. The author uses logic and argument to show this, and as we follow along, we're going to engage our minds, because God commands us to love him not just with our hearts and our souls and our strength, but with our minds. So in order to show how Jesus is a better high priest than those of the old covenant, the author begins our section by describing the mysterious man, Melchizedek. However, this isn't the first time he's mentioned in Hebrews. In fact, chapter 7 is the completion of the thought that was introduced back in chapter 5. The author then launched into almost a parenthetical section of warning and exhortation before returning to Melchizedek's high priestly order at the end of chapter 6. Well, recall that parenthetical section began with a warning to grow up out of the milk-drinking infant stage and mature into being able to digest solid food. Well, I hope you came hungry this morning, because we are about to take a bite of solid food tonight, right now. So the author of Hebrews brings Melchizedek into this logical flow in order to establish the inherent superiority of Jesus' priesthood to the priesthood of the Levites. So as we walk through the argument presented here, we're going to keep an eye on Jesus as a superior high priest. So let's meet Melchizedek. Historically, all we know about him comes from three verses in Genesis. As Charles Spurgeon said, "We see but little of him, yet we see nothing little in him." We quickly observe that what little is mentioned of him and not mentioned of him is significant in what it points to. For Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus. First, his name, translates to King of Righteousness. And he's also King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Not only that, but he was a priest of the Most High God. What an introduction. No one else in the Old Testament can claim to have been both king and priest. Second, it says he is without father, without mother, without genealogy. Perhaps you struggled to understand what this means like I did. I have to say I'm thankful for commentators and biblical scholars who have also wrestled with this. However, there are almost as many different interpretations as there are commentaries. Was he an angel? Was he a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? Was he a real man? I tend to believe that he was a real man who did indeed have parents, and that his genealogy is intentionally not recorded in Scripture. So why would Scripture intentionally leave out Melchizedek's genealogy? Well, consider with me the priesthood of the Levites. It passed down from generation to generation. A Levite had to prove his genealogy in order to be a priest. Melchizedek is a priest of a different order. He did not become a priest according to natural descent. He stands in Scripture alone. Third, it says he had neither beginning of days nor end of life and continues as a priest forever. Again, I believe he's being contrasted here to the Old Testament priests who had specific terms to their ministry. In Numbers 8, 24 and 25, God told Moses,
Israel, that's happening here on Mount Sinai, is a continuation of God's plan and his promises made to Abraham back in Genesis. Mount Sinai, where they're gathered, is not Israel's final destination. In just 8 short chapters, we will see them set out on the next leg of their journey, onward to the Promised Land. And here God promises that they will not be alone. Let's read chapter 23, verses 20 through 22. It says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." This last sentence made my 8th grade self cringe. I vividly remember an English unit we did on sentence diagramming and the solid 20% I got on the test. I know. I put in many hours of work for the retest and my grade improved to a 25%. Grammar is not my strong suit. So when I read verse 22, "But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say," even my grammar-challenged self recognized that something funny was happening with these pronouns. This interchange of he and I helps us to sort out who this angel is. The voice of the angel and the voice of God are, in fact, the same voice. They carry the same weight in the eyes of God. Look back to verse 21. Here we see that this angel has the ability to withhold pardons from sin, something only God can do. And at the end of the verse, we see that God's very name is in him. This angel is the embodied presence of God himself. What a thought. What a blessing that God would take on the form of an angel to guide and protect his people on their way to the land that he had promised. And we know that he does in fact do this, because in Joshua, as the Israelites finally approach the promised land, Joshua comes face to face with this angel, and he falls on the ground in worship.
How does he prove this? Well, let's think in ancient terms here. This is not always inherent to us, but in the ancient view of things, people regarded descendants as, in a sense, participating in the actions of his ancestors. So if Levi is a descendant of Abraham, then when Abraham paid the tithe to Melchizedek, in a way, Levi and his priestly descendants paid a tithe to Melchizedek. So secondly, the blessing in this part. We're also told that Melchizedek blessed the one who had the promises. What promises are being referred to here? Well, God told Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1, "I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." You'd think the one who had the promises of God would be considered greater than the other. But no. verse 7 says, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. The author makes abundantly clear that Melchizedek is not just any other man, but a great king priest, whose priesthood was greater than the Levitical priesthood. So as great as Melchizedek was, there's still a need for another priest, according to verse 11. Why? Because the old priesthood could never make people perfect, and thus it could not bring them to God. Perfection is the standard. It's the requirement of the law. It says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Priests were put in place to help the people achieve perfection. But as we'll see in a minute, this striving for perfection was futile from the beginning. In fact, it was impossible. It's likely the Jewish Christian readers would have objected to this new high priest from the non-priestly tribe of Judah. How can he be a priest if he isn't a Levite? Well, he answers their objection using a subtle play on words. We see the phrase, another priest arises, three times in verses 11 to 15. Verse 11 says, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise? Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended, literally meaning has arisen, from Judah. And verse 15, another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. The same Greek word used for arise is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe Jesus' resurrection. Jesus died and rose again. So we see in verse 16 that Jesus has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning genealogy, but by the power of an indestructible life. He is a better high priest because he rose again. His resurrection from death makes perfection possible. And because there's been a change in the priesthood, there must also be a change in the law. For one, the law said that priests had to be Levites, and this new priest is not a Levite. Another reason there needed to be a change in the law is found in verse 18. The former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. The law, the old covenant, could reveal sin, but it couldn't remove sin. It could not make people perfect. It was a continuous cycle of sin, sacrifice, and temporary appeasement of God's wrath. So if the priesthood and the law need to be replaced, what will they be replaced by? Verse 19 answers this. A better hope through which we draw near to God. This better hope is Jesus, which leads into why Jesus' ministry is superior. Verse 22 says that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. The word guarantor is used of one who guarantees that a legal obligation will be fulfilled. So in today's context, a cosigner would be like a guarantor. When someone takes out a bank loan for a car or a home, the cosigner ensures that the money will be paid. If the borrower is in a bind, then the guarantor fulfills the promise of payment. So while the old covenant had a mediator, who was Moses, to communicate the terms of the covenant to the people, it never had a guarantor to ensure and vouch that the people would obey these covenant terms. Therefore, the people failed over and over again. Well, like them, you and I fail over and over again every time we sin. Our hearts are prone to wander and thus break the terms of the covenant. And friends, until we understand the gravity and the extent of the sin in our lives, our actions, words, even thoughts, this truth can't be fully understood. You and I need not just a mediator, but a guarantor. This better covenant includes a guarantor, a cosigner who guarantees that the terms of the covenant will be obeyed. Jesus guarantees it on our behalf. So therefore, the new covenant depends on what Jesus did, not on what you and I do. Our salvation is guaranteed by Jesus based upon what he has done. And this should be utterly reassuring for those of us who have trusted Christ with our lives. Do you have this assurance today? Moving on to verse 25, it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Because he lives forever, Jesus is able to save completely to the uttermost. This is the best news. Jesus' power knows no limits. His life knows no end. He is able to save his people fully and completely, not partially or temporarily. We cannot supplement this saving work, his saving work, with anything. And not only has Jesus accomplished salvation in the past through his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, he accomplishes it still today. How does he do this? Well, again, in verse 25, it says he always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. Jesus pleads before God on our behalf. He stands between God and us. God's wrath against sin and our sinful selves. As one commentator said, this is the love of God rescuing us from the wrath of God. Jesus' present ministry is always, always interceding, always praying. Day by day, hour by hour, Jesus is praying for us. Have you ever wondered what he might be praying? Well, it says he intercedes for those who draw near to God. So let's consider that verb, draw near to God. Its tense is, it's a present continuous action. It's not a single action of the past. So this is not saying that God is able to save those who once drew near to him. No, he's able to save those who go on drawing near to him. We must go on drawing near to God. And based on the context of this passage, as well as other examples in Scripture, I believe Jesus is praying that we would always draw near to God through him. And knowing this should strengthen us. We have a perfect, permanent high priest who is always praying for us. Robert Murray McChain, who was a pioneer missionary to America, he said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Friends, when you and I are weary of battling sin and we want to give up, remember that Jesus is praying for us. When we are paralyzed by fear, let us remember that Jesus is praying for us. So let's find courage and strength from Jesus. He is our guarantor and our intercessor. And not only that, but he is also our sacrifice. Verses 26 to 28 tell us that because our better high priest, Jesus, is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, he, as a priest, has no need to offer sacrifices for his own sins. And not only that, but he did not offer temporary copy and shadow animals as a sacrifice. He offered himself for all people, once for all. This once for all sacrifice makes Jesus the center of human history. So if you consider all of human history in a timeline, from creation until today, everything from creation until Jesus' sacrifice is pointing forward to his death on the cross. Jesus even said that the Old Testament scriptures bear witness about him. And everything since the resurrection, up until this very moment, all points back, looks back to his death. So you see, Jesus Christ and his sacrifice is the center of human history. the entire worship and sacrificial system has been refocused onto Jesus himself. The copy and shadow is eclipsed by the reality. Now all the focus is on the substance, the reality of Jesus. Which brings us to a turning point in the book of Hebrews. So the theme throughout chapters 1 through 7 of a new, better priest after the order of Melchizedek reaches a crescendo here in chapter 8, verse 1, with a declaration of the main point. It says, now the main point, and I love when it's obvious like this, the main point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And what follows in chapter 8 and on through chapter 10, which we will be looking at in the next 2 weeks, is the reason why the new covenant is better than the old. The Greek word for covenant used here is diatheke, I think I'm pronouncing that correctly, which means final will and testament. It denotes an irrevocable decision, which cannot be canceled by anyone. Now, covenant goes into effect when someone dies. Here, with the new covenant, the death of Jesus initiated it. A covenant is also based on promises. So as we continue our gaze upward, let us finish by looking at these better promises of the new covenant. Now, if the author of Hebrews had written this today, we would say that he copied and pasted these verses straight from Jeremiah. So long before Jesus walked on the earth as a man, God made these promises. It's important for us to ask, to whom do these promises apply? Can you and I claim these as women living in the 21st century? It says in verse 8 that the new covenant is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So are these promises for Jews only? Well, recall with me God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And later in Romans 11, we are told that when a Gentile comes to God through Jesus, he is grafted in, which means these promises are for all believers. And we see three massive promises, and each one begins with, I will. While at Sinai, under the old covenant, the key words are, if you. Under the new covenant, the key words are, I will, spoken by God. So listen for I will as I read verses 10 to 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Well, the first promise, God says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Remember, the laws of the old covenant were written on tablets of stone, and they regulated the externals, washings, diet, things like that. The new covenant features transformation from within, because it's written on minds and hearts and deals with the internals, thoughts, motives. When God puts his laws onto our minds, he gives us understanding of them, discernment. When he writes them on our hearts, he grants us the desire to obey them. What mercy! He gives us understanding and changes our desires so that we're able to obey his commands. And the second promise, God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. All will know me. This speaks to the intimate relationship that God invites us to have with him. As Charles Spurgeon said, the best way to make a man keep a law is to make him love the lawgiver. Do you believe that a relationship with God can be more intimate and committed than any human relationship? Oh, that we would drink deeply from this and cry out with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. What mercy. God makes himself known to all believers, from the least to the greatest. He doesn't hide himself from us, but invites us to know him and to be in relationship with him. And the third promise, God says, I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Well, the first two promises wouldn't even be possible without God's absolute forgiveness of our sins. Because he completely forgives our wickedness when we come to him through Jesus, he does not count our sins against us, and we are now able to enjoy an intimate relationship with God. And we're also transformed from the inside. What mercy. The new covenant promises us a true, complete cleansing from sin. Well, the author finishes this section by saying that the old covenant